This past Thursday, it marked, maybe you know this, 40 days since Easter. And according to our passage this morning, that's actually a significant day, because that's the day that Jesus ascended to heaven. Last Thursday was Ascension Day. And so today is Mother's Day, but it's also Ascension Sunday. So what we're going to be doing as we go through this passage, as we go through Acts 1 through 11, is we're gonna do a little bit of a, try and get a theological understanding, if you will, of the Ascension. I suspect we don't, just as a church culture, maybe give as much time and thought to the Ascension as we ought. So we're going to try and figure out, what is it? Why is it so important? Underneath all the kind of action of that day, what was happening? And so there's going to be a temptation to maybe hold this out at arm's length, to see it as theoretical, as an abstract. Maybe that's what you think of as, you know, theological discussions, or just this kind of abstract thing. I hope not. Because this exploration that we're doing this morning is not something we can hold at arm's length. It's not theoretical and abstract. Our goal this morning is to get a framework through which we can understand our own life as a church. Let me use a little analogy. Pretend we're not talking about the Ascension. We're talking about your wedding ceremony, for any of you who are married. Imagine we're having a discussion. What happened at your wedding ceremony? Would answering that question be abstract and theoretical? No. No, it's of the utmost importance if you're going to have a faithful marriage. What were those vows? What did God do with that pronouncement of husband and wife when that was made? You need to understand the significance of that day if you're going to understand what's happening every day for the rest of your married life. So in the same way, we need to understand the Ascension to be faithful as a church. So would you stand with me as I read from Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commandments through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. To them he presented himself alive after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Let's pray. Father, we gather here today as your people, and we confess, just as we've sung, that the earth is yours. You are King of all. The earth is the Lord and Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. You've founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. So the psalmist asks, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place?" He says, "The one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully." And Lord, we confess that as we've gathered this morning, that does not truly in our heart of hearts describe us. We all have sinned in the things we've done, in the things we've refrained from doing. We've not loved our neighbor as ourselves. We've not loved you with our whole hearts. We do not deserve to stand in your presence. We do not deserve to be close to you. And yet, we can give thanks for Jesus, who has reconciled us to you, reconnected us to you, made it so that the dwelling place of God can be with man, and the dwelling place of man can be with, in the presence, before the face of God. So thank you for Jesus. Thank you for his faithfulness. Thank you for his death on our behalf, for the resurrection that gives us life, and thank you for the gift of the Spirit that gives us power. Lord, would you meet us here this morning? Feed us. Help us to understand who you are and what you've done. Fill us with a deeper sense of thankfulness for all of this here this morning. Please work in this way as we've come together from so many different places. Some of us have had deep downs this past week. Sickness and just all sorts of manifestations of sin and chaos and disorder seem to be the theme of our lives right now. So meet us here, no matter where we're coming from. Meet us here and fill us with the hope that is found in your gospel. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. I kind of wish I could rearrange the New Testament. Just a little bit. I don't want to do anything drastic. There's one change I'd like to make. I'd like to move the Gospel of John to first. I think that would be really helpful. For starters, you know how John starts, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, right? John is intentionally echoing the first book of the Bible. So how neat and helpful would that be to have the first book of the Old Testament and the first book of the New Testament start in the same way, have that echo real clear? I think that'd be good. But the real reason I bring this up this morning is because if we had John first, it would go John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then Acts. Luke would be able to flow right into Acts just as it's meant to do. This would make clear a connection that I think we sometimes miss when we read the book of Acts. And that is the fact that Acts is a sequel. Acts is not just some separate portrait that Luke has drawn, a portrait of the early church, separate from this portrait he made of Jesus in the Gospels. No. This is, like I said, a sequel. And like any good sequel, you're going to be lost or at least miss a lot of what's happening if you forget what came before. We see this in TV shows and movies all the time. Many of you probably remember the TV show that was real popular about a decade ago, Lost. Right? Lost, if you've ever watched it. It was a very complicated, multi-layered TV show. All the characters we were finding out as the show went on, their lives intertwined in weird and complicated ways. What seemed like a show about surviving on some South Pacific Island turned into some weird sci-fi with smoke monsters and polar bears and time travel and flash forwards and flashbacks and flash sideways, and it was a confusing show. And so every episode would start the same way. Every episode would start with previously on Lost. And then there'd be this quick montage of some of the important things that had come before that you needed to remember if you're going to understand that episode. You get previously on Lost, and you say, oh, Jack had said this one thing, Kate had said this one thing, Sawyer had said this one thing, and now you can continue on with your episode that you've been reminded of these things. Well, Acts begins in much the same way, whereas the TV show would start previously on Lost. We get to start off with previously in Luke. You see this as we look at verse 1, chapter 1 of Acts. Luke points us back to his first work, right? In the first book, he's talking about the Gospel of Luke. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. To them he presented himself alive after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. This is Luke's quick summary in review, the things you need to have brought back to your mind before you can continue on with his story. You need to remember, there's all these things that Jesus did before his ascension. You need to remember all these actions and this teaching that Jesus had given, especially the teaching he gave to his disciples, the ones he appeared to during those 40 days between the resurrection and ascension. So we need to be reminded of this. But also notice how Luke talks about what's about to come. This is not set up simply to be the story that happens after Jesus did his things in the gospel. Notice what he says. He says, in the first book, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. I think that wording is significant. It's not all that Jesus did. In the first book, that was about Jesus. And now I'm going to tell you about the church. No, this is all that Jesus began to do. There seems to be an implication that this book, Acts, is about all that Jesus continues to do. So in my first book, O Theophilus, I dealt with all that Jesus began to do. And now in this book, I'm going to tell you about all that Jesus continues to do. I have to admit, there's one strong counterpoint to that point I just made. To say that Acts is all about what Jesus continues to do has one hurdle it needs to get over if it's going to be true, if you're going to accept it as true. It's because Jesus quite literally disappears in the first chapter. How is this book about him, all that he continues to do, when he disappears in chapter 1? He swoops in here and there. He gets talked about a lot. But it's not the same as it was in the Gospels, where he's walking to Nazareth, and he's walking in Galilee, he's walking in Jerusalem, he's sitting and eating with certain people, he's holding children and blessing them. No, the way he continues to do things in Acts, I think we have to admit, is not the exact same as the way he did things in the Gospel. No, it's about all that Jesus continues to do, this time, though, by the Spirit which is poured out on his church. One commentator, a guy by the name of I. Howard Marshall, said, the gospel tells us, Luke's gospel tells us what Jesus began to do and teach, and Acts then relates what Jesus continued to do and teach, the way he puts it, through the agency of his witnesses. That's New Testament scholar speak for through the church. I mean, we even see this sometimes if you've ever had confusion or discussion over what the title of this book actually is. I mean, for short, we always call it Acts, right? This is the book of Acts. You say the Acts, the actions of who? Mine has the fuller title, the Acts of the Apostles. That seems clear, but as anyone could point out, plenty of things happen. Actions are taken by more than just the apostles. It seems like it's the actions of the whole early church. But if you're really paying attention on top of that, it's not just the actions that the early church takes. It's the actions that the early church is doing by the power of the Spirit. It's the Spirit who's really moving here. But as we see, and as Luke seems to be implying, it's really the acts. It's the continued acts of our risen Lord Jesus Christ that he does by the Holy Spirit through the church. And so what we see here, first of all, is that the ascension is not the end of Jesus' ministry. It's not the timeout on his ministry, right? He showed up, he did a bunch of things here in the early part of the first century, and wow, isn't that amazing? Glad we have record of that, and now we've got pause and wait until he gets back. He'll do some things then. No, it's not a pause in the kingdom of God. as we'll see here in a moment, Acts presents Jesus' ascension, what we often think of as just his disappearing. His ascension, though, is an enthronement. What's happening here is Jesus' exaltation. It's his lifting up. The ascension is this great ceremony of his glory. We see this as we read about it. Just start in verse 6 as the disciples ask him about what's going to happen here. What's about to happen? You're warning us about what's going to happen. So what is it? So when they'd come together, they asked him, "Lord, will at this time you restore the kingdom into Israel?" And he said to them, "It's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he said these things, pay attention to this description, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. Okay, so what just happened there? Sure, Jesus disappears. That seems simple enough, unless you're trying to physically understand it, but the description is simple enough. He comes out of their sight. But simply Jesus leaving their sight doesn't seem to be the main point. Notice how he disappears. Our attention is drawn to how he disappears. Clouds. Kind of odd. Clouds are what lift him and take him out of their sight. That's odd. Why clouds? I mean, is it just Jesus couldn't kind of get there on his own and he needed clouds or a little halfway? He'd get up to the clouds and needed the clouds to lift him the rest of the way? No. That's silly. Why clouds? Well, throughout Scripture, I think in this passage here, clouds are a heavenly and divine chariot. One really clear and I think really important place we see this is in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14 of Daniel chapter 7. Daniel relates to us this vision he has. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, he says, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven," clouds, "there came one like a son of man." Jesus' favorite title for himself. "And this son of man, he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him, this cloud-riding son of man, arriving before God the Father, to him was given," get this, "dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him." His dominion, this dominion he's being given here, is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed. So in Daniel chapter 7, Son of Man rides on clouds as he receives a creation-wide kingdom. He's being enthroned as Lord of all. To use Jesus' own words from Matthew 28, we might say, all authority on heaven and earth is being given to him. And so this enthronement, this exaltation, this is certainly what the apostles understood to be happening at Jesus' ascension. If you were just to flip over to Acts chapter 2, so just a chapter over from where we started this morning, you'd see Peter's Pentecost sermon, this sermon he gave about a week and a half after Jesus ascended. Because this funny thing had happened. The Spirit had come down and it caused quite a scene. There's tongues of fire. There's people speaking all sorts of these like languages that they didn't actually know. And there's this incredible scene that's erupted. And so Peter has to kind of give an explanation. "Guys, we're not drunk. It's just the Spirit's been poured out. Something amazing is happening." And so explain the coming of the Spirit. He points out how Jesus is the true Messiah. He's the long-awaited king from the family of David who would bring about God's promises of blessings and restoration. And so in this sermon he gives, he contrasts David, who is great, with Jesus, who is greater. And one of the big points of contrast you'll see he brings up in verse 29. So Acts 2:29, there's a lot of the speech we can't go into, but notice what he contrasts here. This big difference between David and Jesus. David, when he passed away, stayed dead. Jesus, when he passed away, didn't stay dead. Peter seems to think this is really important. So he draws it out. Verse 29, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne," this throne that had been given this promise of eternal reign, "he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he," that Christ, "was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up," right? He lifted him out of the grave. But more than that, we're witnesses to that, "but being therefore exalted at the right hand of God." What's happened to Jesus? He has been exalted at the right hand of God. He's received power and authority. He goes on to summarize us all in verse 36. "Let the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him," has made Jesus Christ, "both Lord and Christ," this Jesus, "whom you crucified." So God the Father, we might say, raised the Son on Easter. He lifted him out of the grave. But that lifting up out of the grave didn't really finish till 40 days later. The day of ascension is his enthronement, his exaltation, and now, as we've sung many times already this morning, he is actively reigning. Jesus is reigning right now with all authority. That's what's happened at his ascension. And so Luke, in this passage, then wants us to see that the church, is where Jesus continues his ministry, plays out his reign by the Spirit. So we see that the church is given a mission, we're given a task, we're given a purpose. It's not simply, "Hey, I've got authority now, so I'm going to head up to heaven. Great place to hold this authority from." No, he ascends, but he gives them a task. He gives us a task. We see it in verse 8. Jesus says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." And then here's the task. Here's the job description. "You, church, will be my witnesses." What's our job? What was the apostles' job? What's the church's job? To be Christ's witnesses. What does that mean? We are to be the ones who testify to who Jesus is and what he's done. Jesus has this authority over all creation, and we're the ones, as the church, in charge of letting this world know about it. Letting the world know about the crucified and resurrected and ascended King Jesus. As witnesses, we're meant to make the truth about Jesus known through our words, through our deeds, in our worship, in our work. Witnesses live faithfully in light of this truth and call others to do the same. This is the task of the church in the book of Acts. This is the task of First Evangelical Free Church here in Sioux Falls, South Dakota. We say this slightly different in our main slogan, but I think it's essentially the same, right? Knowing God, making him known. Knowing God, making him known. If we put that into Acts 1 sort of language, it would be knowing the truth of Christ, making the truth of Christ known. Having experienced what Christ's work and reign is, being witnesses to Christ's work and reign. This is our job. We are to be his witnesses. And we have a mission field, as he continues on in verse 8. We are to be my witnesses. And he says to the apostles in Jerusalem, where they were, but spreads out to Judea, the whole region which Jerusalem was in. Not just that, Samaria, the region just north of there. And to take a giant next step after that, to the ends of the earth. You are to be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. It's possible some of us here are in sales. And if you are in sales for your job, I think you have a territory or a region that you work in. All right? It could be smaller. You could be one part of Sioux Falls, maybe. You are the southeast region of Sioux Falls. I don't know who has sales on that sort of scale. Or it could be a little bit bigger. You have one region of South Dakota. Right, that's your sales region, your eastern South Dakota sales manager. Could be bigger, the United States, right? You're the upper Midwest director of sales. Could be even bigger. Maybe you're a real big shot. You are in charge of North American sales. It's a big deal. What's the church's, not sales territory, but witness territory? The ends of the earth. As Abraham Kuyper famously said, there is not one square inch in the whole domain of our human existence in which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. We are witnesses of Christ's reign everywhere. To the ends of the earth, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, eventually some far-off exotic place like Sioux Falls, South Dakota. I mean, can you imagine the missionary reports that would come back to the early church if they saw us gathered here? Like, wow, all right, the word is spread. There was a big ocean, didn't know about that. We got across that ocean, and now we're in the middle of this other country, which we didn't know existed. And they wear, the men dress in these things called do they pronounce it khaki pants? It was wild, exotic khaki pants. And these shirts, they call them polo shirts. It is the wildest thing you've ever seen in the church. Like, wow, this is amazing. People in khaki pants and polo shirts believe in the gospel. Jesus is Lord of even people who wear khaki pants and polo shirts. Wow, who saw that coming? That's where it goes. It spreads. It spreads across national boundaries, cultural divisions, the dividing wall of hostility, to use Paul's words, is broken down. It's removed. We even see this if you're familiar with what happened when the Holy Spirit came down at Pentecost. The apostles found themselves speaking in this, like, every single language that was there. There was a bunch of different languages there in Jerusalem at the time. And all these people are like, whoa, I'm hearing God's word spoken in my language. It's a little preview. What's to come? It's not that when the Spirit comes and Jesus reigns that Jerusalem becomes a new political capital to rival Rome. The kingdom doesn't spread out quite that way. Now, the lordship of Jesus spreads out from Jerusalem to the rest of the boundaries of the ancient kingdom of Israel. That's what Judea and Samaria are, the northern and southern kingdom. Reunites that under the lordship of Jesus, but then smashes through that to every corner of creation. And by the end of Acts, if you're paying attention to the plot, we're not quite at the ends of the earth. There's still work to be done. We've made it to Rome, and that's quite a trek. This all seems to be following the pattern of God's blessing through Abraham. Do you remember that back in Genesis 12? Genesis 12, God promised Abraham that in you, or as we come to see later, in your seed, in your family, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God's plan of restoration was meant to go back out to the same scope of his creation. Creation and salvation have the same borders. And so this is the church's task, to be faithful witnesses wherever. This is how we'd use Paul's words in Colossians 1:24. This is how we fill up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Right? He's done all this work. He's become Lord of all, but news of it, obedience to it, needs to spread. We saw this coming even from the beginning of Luke's gospel. You remember what the angels told the shepherds who were watching o'er their flocks by night, those wonderful characters in our Christmas nativity, right? We love the shepherds. Remember what the angels told them? It's back in Luke chapter 2, where an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for the greater Jerusalem region." Nope. Good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. This is good news. Good news that the angels can tell to the shepherds, and this is now good news that needs to spread. So as Luke also points out, though, this is the church's task, but there is a really specific way in which we need to do this task. There is something we need to be able to do this creation-wide task. Look back again with me in verse 4 of Acts chapter 1. While staying with them, verse 4 says, Jesus ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem. Kind of park yourself there. Stay there. And wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." And then fast forward a little bit to verse 8. Jesus again says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." It's then, after you've received this Holy Spirit power, that you'll be witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. This delay here should be a little surprising if you're reading along. I mean, why does anything else need to happen? Why wait longer? Jesus has died. He's been raised. He was able to cry from the cross, "It is finished." His work's done. Now just spread the news, right? I mean, the disciples have witnessed it. They're sure of it. What's the holdup? Why just sit there and wait in Jerusalem? Shouldn't they get going? I mean, if you're going to get to the ends of the earth, want as much of a head start as possible. I mean, on top of this, the disciples, in a sense, already even have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit had to be working in their lives for them to believe, for them to follow Jesus. The only way any of us are made spiritually alive is if the Spirit gives us life. So because they're disciples, we know the Spirit's done something in them. And yet, Jesus says, wait. Wait for this special baptism coming down of the Holy Spirit. Why? Why the wait? It seems, according to Jesus, that they need the Holy Spirit to come down only after Jesus has gone up. It's almost as if there's like a heavenly relay race going on. Any of you ever run track and field? You're probably familiar with the relay races, the 4x1, the 4x2, the 4x4, the 4x8, the 4x whatever. When you're running a relay race, one runner cannot begin running until the runner before them on their team has brought the baton into the exchange zone, handed it off, and then they're off. When I was in high school, I got to run on the 4x800-meter relay. I had three really good teammates, and then it was me. Let's put him second so he doesn't get us too far behind early, and then we've got plenty of time to make it up. So Giovanni Reyes, Gio Reyes, would run the first leg. He'd come around, he'd come blazing in after the two laps, and there was me waiting in the exchange zone. He'd do the step thing, and you'd get it, and you'd go, and then finally it was my turn to take off. And I'd do my two laps, and then I'd hand it off to the best track and field name ever, Bronco Meeks. And he would take off much faster, more like Giovanni's pace. And we'd go. At what point in that relay did my race begin? In some real physical obvious sense, it was, well, when I got the baton and I had to start trying to lose as little ground as possible. But really, it was when the gun went off, right? When the race started. It's all one thing happening, one race happening. There seems to be something similar going on with Jesus in the Spirit. He must ascend. He must be on the throne before the Spirit can descend. It seems that the Spirit is given as a sign of Christ having conquered. And we see this back in Peter's speech. If you're back in chapter 2, we'd see Peter again talking about Jesus, who God raised up in verse 32. Of that we are all witnesses, and therefore he's exalted at the right hand of God, right? He's been enthroned. And having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, now that he's received it, he's pouring it out. He pours it out, this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. It's the Spirit of the conquering King who's raised. Paul talks about it in a very similar way in Ephesians 4. In Ephesians 4, he quotes Psalm 68:18. He uses it to describe Christ's ascension. He says, "And when he, that is Jesus, ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men." He then describes these gifts as all the spiritual gifts and roles that the Spirit brings about. What's going on? When he ascended on high, he led a host of captives. What's going on there? This is a picture of a king returning from battle with the spoils of war. He has treasure from those he's conquered. He's able to enrich his own kingdom because of his victory. That's one way of thinking about what's happening with the Spirit. It's a sign that Jesus has conquered. So the Spirit rains down because Jesus reigns. Spirit rains down because Jesus reigns. And more than that, really, the Spirit is the way that Jesus reigns in, among, and through us. So as a church, we do what we do by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is what makes us able to be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth, Sioux Falls. So the obvious implication here for all of us in this room is that we are to continue Christ's work by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's not just the church in abstract, but we, like us, we're the ones continuing Christ's work by the power of the Spirit. This means that we, you and I, people sitting right next to you, people you came here with, people you go to Sunday school with here in a little bit. You have a purpose given to you. Not just that a purpose, but a job, a task given to you from above. This, I think in one sense, can be a rebuke. We tend to not think of the most important, pressing things in our lives as coming from outside of ourselves. We live in a day and age of self-expression, right? The most important thing is to be true to yourself, and to thy own self be true. Whatever burning inside of you, that's what you need to express. That's your driving force in life. But no, we have a mission from Jesus, comes from above. We should want to follow it, but our goal is not to listen to our want to and just make that our ought to. No, our task is to get our want to align with our ought to. The things we are motivated and love to do need to get conformed to the things that God has given us and called us to do. This is a little bit of a rebuke, I think, in a sense. And not only that, we also tend not to ask what we're saved for. We do a decent job knowing what we're saved from. Sin, the world, things like that. But purpose questions don't often get mixed with our salvation questions. What do you have the Holy Spirit for? No, you need the Holy Spirit in order to make you spiritually alive. But too often we talk about it in a way that, what was I saved for? Well, I was saved to punch my ticket to eternity, punch my ticket to heaven. That's not on the surface wrong, but it's almost deceptive. It is deceptive by what it leaves out. To simply be saved to punch your ticket to eternity misses why God has given you, given us, given this church the Holy Spirit, why he's even formed us into a church. We are saved into the church, which is continuing the ministry of Jesus, our Lord Jesus, by the power of the Spirit. Too often, we think of the church, I think, as a cruise ship. And we never really have that picture come to mind. Oh, yeah, our church, how's your church like? Oh, it's a lot like a cruise ship. No, we tend to treat it that way. Where we think, okay, here's this great place. It's going to provide us with some spiritual entertainment, some doctrinally sound buffet, all while we sail across the choppy waters of this world and arrive on our heavenly shore. Right? It's just there to kind of give us safe passage from here to there. That's not right. The church is much more like a MASH unit. You know what a MASH unit is? If you've seen the super popular 1970s sitcom, you have some sense of what a MASH unit is. It's a mobile army surgical hospital. That's what the church is. Hospital in the midst of battle, taking sinful image bearers who have been killed by idolatry and miraculously nursing them back to life and bringing them back into the battle by uniting them to Jesus. That's the task we've been given. We are a hospital in the midst of a battle, not a cruise ship. It's a bit of a rebuke to realize we have this purpose. But I think it should also be an encouragement. Because we don't tend to see a lot of purpose in our faithful acts. Just think about your day-to-day life. Does it seem big enough? You think of, oh, the things that the Spirit's doing. That's for the super spiritual acts, right? Jesus' reign, yeah, that's happening, but it's through the things that make the spiritual headlines. It's Paul getting shipwrecked on his way to Rome while under arrest and hoping to preach the gospel even to Caesar. That's where the Spirit came down, enabled things like that. In the Old Testament, we'd love to be like Elijah, calling down fire from heaven. That's where things are happening. It's the folks you see, if you get the Voice of the Martyrs magazine, they're the ones who are bringing about and being faithful to God's kingdom. That's all true. But it's often, in much more common places in the faithfulness of our daily lives, wherever God has placed us sovereignly in his wisdom, placed us, the Spirit of God is used for bringing him glory in all sorts of ways. Are you familiar with who the second person in the Bible to be described as filled with the Spirit of God is? The first, I'm pretty sure, is Joseph. The second, though, is a guy named Bezalel. You know who Bezalel is? Just in case you can't remember right away, I'll remind you. It's Exodus 31. We're introduced to a guy named Bezalel, where the Lord says to Moses, "See, I have called by name Bezalel, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God." Oh, what's he going to do? I've filled him with ability and intelligence and knowledge and all craftsmanship. All right, what's his spirit? Is he going to go take down some idolaters? What is he going to do? He's going to devise artistic designs to work in gold, silver, and bronze, and cutting stones for setting, and in carving wood to work in every craft. Bezalel, filled with the Spirit of God to be a construction worker on the tabernacle. Jesus' reign through the Spirit is given to us to give us new eyes to see the daily things which we may see as mundane or even a distraction from the truly spiritual as part of his kingdom. Martin Luther hit on this really well in a sermon from 1522, so going back a bit. It's called The Estate of Marriage, he gave this sermon. And this is he hits on this idea that we tend to see certain things as spiritual distractions, certain places God will call us as just getting in the way of the really spiritual things. And so Luther says, "Now observe that when that clever harlot, our natural reason, takes a look at married life, she turns up her nose and says, 'Alas, must I rock the baby, wash its diapers, make its bed, smell its stench, stay up nights with it, take care of it when it cries, heal its rashes and sores, and on top of that, take care of my husband or wife, provide for them, labor at my trade, take care of this and take care of that, and do this and endure that. Whatever else this bitterness and drudgery this married life may involve,'" Luther's words, not mine, "'what should I make such a prisoner of myself? Oh, you poor wretched fellow, have you taken a wife? Oh, fie, fie upon such wretchedness and bitterness. It's better to remain free and lead a peaceful, carefree life. I got it. I'll become a priest or a nun, and I'll compel my children to do likewise.'" That's natural reason, he says. That's what he says, is natural reason. And he responds with this: "What then does the Christian faith say to this?" It opens its eyes, looks upon all these insignificant, distasteful, and despised duties in the Spirit, and is aware that they are all adorned with divine approval as with the costliest gold and jewels. This is true for the mother, happy Mother's Day, the fathers, grandmas and grandpas, aunt and uncles, even the single person who feels all too often in our culture that they're second rate. God wants them to know, no, your faithfulness, your fight to be satisfied in Christ and what he gives is far from unfruitful. It's loved by God. It's precious in his sight. All of our daily actions of love, all of our daily actions of meekly as it is fighting for holiness against our flesh, all of the reading Bible, the Bible to our kids who aren't paying great attention, praying for our coworkers and neighbors, suffering with patience, bringing order and beauty into this sin and chaos wrought world. This is the work of the church. This is the work that the risen and ascended and reigning Lord Jesus is doing through you, through us, by the Spirit. So tomorrow, you're going to wake up. You're going to think to yourself, the Lord of all, the Almighty Jesus Christ, has given me, the Holy Spirit, to continue his reign in me, in us, in this church. So as we conclude here, we should see that we need his power. This is not something we do in our own strength. We need that power from on high. As Oswald Chambers put it, prayer does not fit us for the greater work. Prayer is the greater work. So we do our task in active reliance upon him. So let's pray. Father, thank you that Jesus reigns, that you've exalted him to your right hand, that he is our king, and you've given us power for the task that you've assigned us. Please, Lord, make us faithful and dependent as a church. I pray this in Jesus' name.